Genesis chapter 21. You know, the Bible is amazing, and really tonight we're just going to get kind of a Bible lesson. What have we been doing before? Not really sure. I'm a life application kind of guy. You know what I mean? I want, every time I'm in the scriptures, and I want to get hit. I want my heart to get ripped out and handed back to me. I want to be convicted. And I don't know how much conviction is in this section. And what this does, though, is explains everything. So there. And so tonight is more of explaining how the Bible works than it is getting us busted. But you know, you guys are thinking, oh, well, good then. That would be a nice change tonight. And that's good. So, but the Bible is really amazing. And what we're looking at here in chapter 21 of Genesis happened nearly 2,000 years before Jesus came. And knowing that the Old Testament was written, you know, over the course of a few hundred years, though, but covering nearly 4,000 years of history, and the all the different authors, and how it all paints a picture of Jesus Christ. There are shadows and pictures all over the Old Testament, and we know that John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus said it, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." So Jesus himself said that the Old Testament scriptures were all about him. Luke 24, 27 is when Jesus walked with the guys on the road to Emmaus. And he said to them, and then it says thereafter, they were trying to figure out what had just happened after Jesus rose from the dead. And it says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And when you and I look at the Old Testament, the lens we have to use would be the Jesus lens, that we would look for Jesus in all these things, or we would just know that these are shadows and pictures of Jesus, hundreds and here nearly 2,000 years before he came. This is why, by the way, the Bible is an incredible book, or should I say a collection of books, but what makes it different than any other religious writing. All other religious writings, the Quran, all of the, I can't say the Bhagavad Gita, you know, the Hindu stuff, anyway, you guys go ahead and say it in your mind. But, you know, those things, every religious writing, or, you know, even the extracurricular religious writings of, say, the Mormon church, you know, none of these things have prophecy. But the Bible is filled with prophecy. Not only filled with it, but fulfilled prophecy. And so this is how we know this is from God. I mean, everything else, you could just, you know, you could write your own religious books. So anyway, this is amazing stuff what we're going to see here tonight. So understand what's been going on. Let's get back to the history of this. God is now setting in motion his means of saving a sinful world. He's going to start with Abraham. Abraham is going to be the father of Isaac, who will be the father of Jacob, who Jacob will change his name, God will change his name to Israel. God chooses Israel to save, but they will reject God. They have rejected God. They rejected Jesus when he came. And because of that rejection, salvation has been opened up to the whole world. God saw this all coming. And so here we are with the first choosing, and that would be of Abraham. And so we know that God promised Abraham, your descendants will be more numerous than the grains of sand. They'll be more numerous than the dust, more numerous than the stars. But Abraham was very old, 75 years old when God called him, and Abraham didn't have any kids. His wife was 65 at the time, and she was pretty much, you know, done with this ability to have babies. And so we know that there were a lot of, there's a lot of striving on Abraham and Sarah's part as they brought Hagar in, the stranger from Egypt, and tried to create God's promise through her. That didn't work out. That was horrible. And then God had to remind Abraham to wait for him. Well, we've been through a lot since we met Abraham in chapter 12. Between chapter 12 and chapter 21, it's 25 years. That's a lot longer than you guys thought it was. Well, a lot longer than what you think I'm doing, because you think it takes me a long time to get through the Bible. But I've only been a few months between 12 and 21. So we are going to start now with the fulfillment of a prophecy, the fulfillment of a promise in chapter 21. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great strength, your power, your mercy, and your grace in our lives. We thank you for the promises that you've given us and the great promise of your Son. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed him to us, and that those of us who believe you, we are promised eternal life. We thank you for the promise of your return. And Lord, I just ask you to help us to keep our eyes on the prize in all of this. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the miracle of your word. And so I pray that you'd lead me by your Spirit and you'd teach us now in Jesus' name. Amen. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And so, spoken to him, well, that was Genesis 17, 19. God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. This is when Abraham offered Ishmael to God. Well, why can't we use Ishmael? And God says, no, Sarah's going to bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. In Genesis 18:10, God shows up again and says, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. I love the three times we see in the first two verses, it says, he had said, as he had spoken, and which God had spoken. Because God said it, then it was a done deal. We know Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. In other words, God says, every time I say something, something's going to happen from that. Every time I predict something, funny word to use for God, I predict that, no. But every time God prophesies, every time God speaks, says something's going to happen, it happens, and that's all there is to it. Now, there are many promises in God's word. Some are conditional. For instance, you know, Matthew chapter 6, Verse 33, Jesus says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. That's a conditional promise. That is, we will be taken care of in all of our needs if we will put God first. If we will put God first. If you don't put God first, then good luck. And so that's a conditional promise. There are unconditional promises in the scriptures. One of them is just his return. You know, every promise in the scriptures that says that God is going to do something, he's going to do it, regardless of what you and I do. Again, I've used the bus analogy over and over again. Until I think of a better one, I'll keep using it. But it's like a bus schedule. The bus goes to a certain place all the time, and the schedule is written on there. And when you get on that bus, you get to go where that bus says it's going. So regardless if you get on that bus, the bus is going to go there. You don't make the bus go. You just get on it. And so is the case with us as believers. We don't make any of God's promises happen. We can just be there for it. And so we see God's promises, we see conditional, we see unconditional. But I do want to say this. Let's not get... This is just a very short little peeve/soapbox. Let's not get caught up in personal promises that maybe you felt in your heart, heard in a dream, or maybe even heard a voice in your car. And what I mean by that is those things that, you know, some people say, you know, well, God promised me a wife, or God promised me a husband. God promised me a 3-bedroom house. God promised me a baby. Though it is possible for God to visit any one of us and promise us something like that, God can definitely do that. But my observation has been that, you know, such promises that people have shared with me, you know, God promised me this, I think, It's a self-serving kind of a thing. It had no bearing on the church whatsoever. It was just somebody's own satisfaction in the flesh. And when I hear those types of promises given to people, I'm always skeptical. Understand that God's personal promise to Abraham wasn't just a promise to him. It was a promise to the world. It was for the world. It wasn't just so an old man can have a baby. So, I mean, the question then, I would just say, you know, how do you know if God has spoken to you and promised you something? How do you really, really know? Well, if it happens. Okay? If it doesn't happen, then it wasn't God. But I think, though, that you can determine ahead of time, if you're getting this feeling like, whoa, I think God wants to, you know, give me this for whatever. Let me ask yourself this question. Will the church benefit from this? Will the world benefit from this? Or it's just talking about me and my own fulfillment. Because if it is something about just me and my own fulfillment, then there's a problem already, because I thought I was fulfilled at the cross. I thought I got fulfilled in Christ, where godliness with contentment is great gain. And so many of the times that we think that God is speaking to us some promise to our personal life, I think sometimes we're just talking to ourselves. Or the enemy is sitting on our shoulder trying to get our eyes off of God and on something that you can try to get from him. So just, you know, stuff to think about. Now, whether or not God has spoken to us as individuals and say these things are unrelated to the scripture and it was just something that we believe God wants to do for us and he's going to do, well then, you know, our job for sure is definitely not to do what Abraham did and that is to go try to make it happen. Because when Abraham went to try to make it happen, he ruined Hagar's life, he brought Ishmael into the world, he ruined the whole world doing that. He ruined his wife's life. God had to start him over. So our job is to do like the 17:1 thing, Genesis 17:1 thing, where God says, Abraham, I am God Almighty. You walk before me and be blameless. That's our job. Let God do the promises. You and I, just walk. Just walk. Be a Christian. And remember Genesis 15:1, as God told Abram, I am your exceedingly great reward. And so, God visited Sarah. She conceived. She had a baby. And it was the craziest miracle. And Abraham called the name of a son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And of course, from Genesis 17:19, God told Abraham that's what his name would be, Isaac, which means laughter, and we'll get to that. Notice it says there in verse 3, Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him. Very important. You and I would have known it right away, just from verses 1 and 2 that Sarah bore Isaac. But the emphasis is very important for us because this is really what it's all about. And we'll get to that, what it's all about. So just go ahead and hold on to that thought. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. That was back in chapter 17 when God gave the covenant of circumcision. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. They used to laugh at her, right? They used to laugh at Abraham because they kept saying, well, God's promised us a kid. And they got older and wrinklier, older and wrinklier. Next thing you know, now they're laughing with her. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. Not only his old age, her old age. He was 100 years old. And Sarah was 90. Proving something. This was a God thing. Chapter 16, when Hagar was involved 13 years before, that was a man thing. Chapter 16 is a man thing. Chapter 21 is a God thing. You can tell them apart by which one of them was like totally impossible. So many of the things that we get ourselves involved in are man things, and we call them God things. We work it, we work it, we work it, we work it. And we might get something done. And then we go, wow, you know, look what God did. No, our job is to walk with Him and let God do the miracles instead of us trying to create the miracles. You know, the first time she laughed back in chapter 18, it was kind of a laugh of disbelief, you know. In fact, she laughed on the inside. She didn't even, you know, when God was talking to Abraham outside the tent, and she was on the inside of the tent with her ear to the door. And she heard she was going to have a baby, and so she kind of snickered on the inside. But now she's laughing, this time for joy, not in disbelief, but for joy. Now, shadows and pictures, we see Isaac as really a type of Christ. We're going to see it more clearly when we get to chapter 22. We're going to see it even more clearly in chapter 24. But I'm not going to blow those stories for you, so I'm not even going to go there. But first of all, his birth was a miracle. Of course, Jesus' birth would be a greater miracle. born of a virgin. Isaac, like Jesus, was a promised son. You read Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. His name was specified before he was born. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, you shall call his name Jesus. He was the promise. And so we'll see lots of more parallels between Isaac and Jesus as we continue on through Genesis. So we'll just hold you to those right now. Go to verse 8. And so the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing or mocking. So Isaac was somewhere between 3 and 5 years old, making Ishmael somewhere between 16 and 18 years old. Now, we know from back in chapter 16, and here's the reminder, and then we're going to see a lot more of it as we go tonight, that Ishmael is a picture of the flesh. He is a picture of the world. He is a picture of man's works versus God's works. And here, just, you know, from the very beginning of all this, just as Ishmael mocks Isaac, the world here, you know, the world is, it's represented here by a rebellious teenager that either rages or laughs at the things of God. That's the way the world is toward the things of God. But also, remember something about Ishmael. Ishmael is the father of the Arabs, and the Arabs are the ones who came up with Islam. And they still, to this day, hate and mock Israel. This started a long time ago. And I think about the character of Ishmael. What was he, you know, 18-year-old kid making fun of a 3-year-old. Therefore, she, being Sarah, said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of the bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. And stop there. Let's just go ahead and get the surface issues, and then we're going to get the pictures. Number one, men, I think there's a wonderful lesson for us here. You ready? Husbands, listen to me. No, don't listen to me. Husbands, listen to your wife. I know the ladies, that's right. I hear you out there. It's a funny thing when you talk about, you know, we talk about spiritual leadership, the spiritual authority in the home, and we know the structure that God has placed in the home. And as we know that, you know, Ephesians chapter 5 tells us, as Christ is head of the church, so the husband is head of the wife. And so that doesn't mean that the husband is the tyrant and the dictator. What, you know, and what we also need to understand, even though like the first time a man's wife made a suggestion to him, it ruined everything. Eve said, here, try this. And he did. Don't listen to your wife would be my counsel. We know, I mean, as you get throughout all the scriptures, you know, sometimes your wife is just, you know, maybe just darn crazy, like Delilah, right? Delilah and Samson, right? She was like, you know, just manipulating him. Until finally, it destroyed him. Abraham also had a problem with Sarah back in chapter 16, and she told Abraham, get rid of this woman. And God told Abraham, don't listen to your wife. But now all of a sudden God's saying, listen to your wife. Okay, now let me give you a marriage lesson. Though the man is the authority in the home, there is no difference between man and woman according to the scriptures, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek, no man nor woman and all that. We're all the same in Christ. We are all the same. We all have the same Holy Spirit. But it just so happens that God has given man the steering wheel of the car. And she gets to sit in the passenger seat. And sometimes she navigates better than he drives. And sometimes she navigates too much. And sometimes she says, turn left here. And it's the wrong way. Sometimes she says, turn left here, and it's the right way. So, well, what do you do with all of that? Well, we submit one to another, as it reads in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. I've learned something over the course of 26, 27 years of hanging out with Bridget. Sometimes she's smart. Sometimes she is wise. It makes me mad, but it's true. She says something that I never thought of. I'm saying, well, you know, this is what's going on. This is how I think we're going to have to do this. And this is why I think we'll do this. And she says, oh, yeah. And you know what? What about this? Boom, 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 boom. And it just wiped out everything I said. And it was way better than what I said. So after I get over myself, sometimes it takes a week, I say, you're right. And God, I can hear God saying, listen to your wife. So husbands, listen to me now. Listen to your wife. That doesn't mean that she's your boss or she's going to drive the car. It just means that God speaks wisdom through your wife. And let me tell you this, even though Abraham could have brought up Sarah's rotten ideas of the past, very important that you and I know this, husbands, that even in a fit of rage, your wife could be speaking the very oracles of God. So, that's the first little lesson, husbands. All right, secondly, we see that Abraham is sad about this. Why? Well, this is his kid. This is his child. Sarah had nothing to do with it other than she suggested it, which, you know, why should I listen to her? Well, but we know that Hagar and Ishmael represent the flesh, our nature, our sinful nature, those things that we do apart from God. Ishmael was a part of Abraham, but not a part of God. Hear that again. Ishmael was a part of Abraham, but he was not a part of God. And so we're going to get to that in a second. Now, why did God send her away this time? Why did God agree that Hagar should go away this time, but not before? Well, because the son had arrived. Isaac, the promise, was now here. God's way had finally come. And you cannot have God's ways and your ways in the same house. It's never going to work. Jesus said it, you cannot serve two masters. And people who struggle the most, well, you know, we all have that inner fight, don't we? We have the sinful flesh living in us, around us all the time, and we have the Holy Spirit of God. And they're duking it out all the time. And so the only thing that you can do is, as Paul would say, you reckon the flesh to be dead. You live according to the Spirit. Practically speaking, why didn't God just say, yeah, you know, get rid of Hagar and Ishmael because I'm going to bring you a promise? Why did God wait to send them away? Well, I think that just knowing human nature, that if God would have sent Hagar and Ishmael away initially, 13 years ago, they would have tried again some other way to make it happen. So now Abraham had the promise, and now it was time to reject his own work, to reject the flesh. Now, if you're ever wondering, you know, how do you get all this stuff out of chapter 21 and all that? Well, because Paul did it. Let's go, you know, you keep your finger there in chapter 21 of Genesis. And some of you know where I'm going. Go into Galatians. Turn into the New Testament to Galatians chapter 4. As you're turning there, just to give you a background on Galatians, the Judaizers had come into the area of the Galatians, and the Judaizers are the ones that kept telling them, you guys got to live by the law. You got to live by the law. You got to be circumcised. You got to follow that law or you can't be saved. And they tried to put a yoke of bondage on the people, and the people were buying it. Now, Paul was very upset about this because we are saved by grace and by grace alone. And then Paul takes the veil off of the Old Testament scriptures and shares it with the Galatians. And in chapter 4, verse 21, he says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? In other words, haven't you even read the Old Testament? That's what, when he speaks of the law, he's speaking of the Old Testament scriptures. Don't you even read the Old Testament? How can you know, you want to be under that law, those 613 laws, or, you know, don't you even read it? Because if you read it, you would understand something. And that is verse 22. Follow along with me. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, that's Hagar, the other by a free woman, Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Okay, I'm going to explain a little bit of this. Two covenants that Paul is trying to explain to the Galatians, and that we can learn if we just have the entire scriptures in front of us. And that is the covenant of the law, the covenant of grace. The law being, a means by which they believed that they could be made right before God by keeping this law. But then, and we're going to talk about this on Sunday morning, just about the fact of, we read in Galatians chapter 3, we read it in Romans chapter 3, but that the law was given to us so that we could see that we weren't righteous and that we needed grace. We needed God's favor on us, not our work trying to reach God. And so Hagar is like Mount Sinai. What's Mount Sinai? Exodus chapter 20, where Moses received the Ten Commandments, and the rest of the law. And so, as it says, it gives birth to bondage, which is very interesting because the Jews say that a child of a slave is a slave. which means that if you've been born under the law, you are a slave to the law. And so you are born according to the flesh if you are born under that law, or if that is the thing that you follow. It means two things. That is, born according to the flesh, in other words, just as everybody is born anyway, and or it can mean man's attempt to do what only God can do. And Paul is making it clear to the Jews who remain under the law, who are trying to push the law on people. In other words, here is the law. It's like a ladder. You climb it, you climb it, you keep climbing it. And maybe one day, if you did well enough, you could reach God. And so Paul is trying to make it clear to these guys that Jerusalem, that now is, in other words, those who rejected Christ, they are spiritually related to Hagar. That's an insult to them, to be spiritually related to Hagar. But then he says the heavenly Jerusalem here, Revelation 21, verse 2, says, John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Paul says that is the mother of those who are saved by grace. And we who have been saved by grace, we are free because our mother, Sarah, was free. She was a free woman. Hagar was a bond woman. And so we have a choice of who we want mama to be. So Hagar was man's effort, we know all of that, while Sarah was indeed a miracle of God, just as our salvation is a miracle of God. That is the greatest, most incredible miracle. And just as Sarah's womb was dead, so you and I were dead in trespasses and sins. And there was nothing that we could do about it, except that God made us alive. We had to be born from above. And it had to be a miracle of God. And that is what salvation is, and that is what grace is. And so, as you look at Genesis chapter 21, all of that picture is just a picture of the flesh, man, and grace, God. In verse 27, we'll keep going in Galatians. Verse 27, Galatians 4. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Quoting from Isaiah chapter 54, you know, God specializes in making things grow from dry, dead places, as, you know, with Sarah, right? And then we're going to see it with Rebecca, would be Isaac's wife. We see it with Rachel, which is Jacob's wife. Hannah, what was her husband's name? Elkanah. Elkanah and Hannah. Elizabeth, Zechariah's wife, who gave birth to John the Baptist. There's always, you know, some ladies that couldn't have babies at all. And then God made it happen just to show that it was him. But here what is being spoken of, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has had a husband. Speaking to the Gentile believers. Speaking to the Gentile church. We are more numerous than Israel. And Israel was the one with a husband. You also read in Isaiah, God tells him, I'm your husband. Yet, while the rest of the world was just plain dead, God gave the rest of the world this grace where we could come to him and be children of promise. And now Israel's just kind of standing dead in the water while the church grows. Romans chapter 9, verse 30 through 33 says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Israel stumbled at Jesus, the gift of God. And so, there they are, still children of Hagar, spiritually speaking. Keep that in mind. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise, verse 28. So as Isaac's birth was a miracle of God, so is your rebirth and so is my rebirth. It is a miracle of God. We could not transform ourselves. How many years did I try to transform myself? You know how many meetings I went to? You know how many psychiatrists and psychologists and social workers and self-hypnotism books and what are those things? Subliminal message tapes? They were awesome. You just, man, you put those things on, man, you get the sound of the ocean, seagulls. Just listen to that thing, you know, and it tells you stuff. I'm a great guy. I'm at peace. I'm at peace. I'm awesome. Didn't work. I know, my apologies to those of you who've heard this, but I have to say it again because I just, you know, stumbled upon this, but this is a true story. It really is true, and I'm not trying to be funny because this is just is true. We had all those, got a bunch of those subliminal message tapes. It has a special message, you know, you buy, you know. And, you know, one of them was, be at peace, no fear, right? Things like that. Get a good job, whatever. And one of them was, no more procrastinating. True story, not kidding. I never got around to listening to that one. That is true. Which it is funny, but it's true. Not kidding. But you see, I couldn't transform myself for anything. You can try religion all you want. You can join a cult if you want. And what happens is you can just put yourself under all these rules and regulations and see that standard and hope that somehow you get close enough to that standard that then maybe you're in or maybe you're not in. I don't know. And so you deceive yourself with this religion, but your heart still is totally messed up. Your life still is totally messed up. Now you just have that heaviness of a religion on you. So we can't transform ourselves. It just doesn't work. It's just like as if you needed open heart surgery, you cannot perform the surgery on yourself. Not well, at least. I'm sorry, I'm getting a visual right now. No, you, in order to have open heart surgery, you must submit yourself to the surgeon. It's that simple. You and I must submit ourselves to God Almighty through Jesus Christ. Abraham needed to submit himself to God and simply walk and wait. Walk and wait. Walk and wait. But as children of promise, it is that miracle of God that happened in our hearts. It's just amazing. Which, by the way, I just got to say, how many people do you know that don't know Jesus? And why do you know him? You know, it's always my question, why me? Verse 29, but as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. As we see that Ishmael was mocking Isaac. Persecution has been around forever. It started with Cain and Abel. And those born of the flesh and who continue to live in the flesh will always persecute those who are born of the Spirit. That is just a fact of life. And so the Jews persecuted the Christians. They didn't like it that the people who believed on Christ were set free and out from under the yoke of bondage that was the law, Mount Sinai, Hagar. It's always this works thing persecuting the grace thing. Even at the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, the church was persecuting the church. Catholics were killing Protestants. Why? Because Catholics had all their rules and regulations. You've got to do it this way. And, you know, there's Martin Luther saying, no, I think it's just the Bible. And so they killed people who were leaving the church. Tough club. But even our own flesh persecutes the idea of grace. What do you mean? You know, as Paul would say to the Galatians, you know, God began in the Spirit. Are you trying to perfect in the flesh? You're trying to finish it off in the flesh? In other words, God's doing a work in you, and now you're believing that, okay, if I do this, this, and this, and this, I'll reach closer to God. And we keep trying to, how do I say this? Well, it's just falling from grace when we start believing that it is our own goodness that gets us there. Ask somebody, so, are you going to heaven? And they say, yeah, I think so. And you say, why do you think so? They say, well, because I've been a good person. All right, you've been born to Hagar. Because it's not about you being a good person. It's not about me being a good person. Well, yeah, but once you've been born of promise, don't you become a good person? Well, no, you become a better person, sure. But it's not our goodness that gets us there. And so somebody says, hey, are you going to heaven? And you say, yeah, I'm going. Say, why? Because Jesus died on the cross for me and he rose from the dead and his Spirit lives in me. He made me born again. So I'm going. Yeah, but haven't you done wrong things? Sure. Well, even after you got saved? Yeah. I'm going to heaven. And it's so sad, the people in the church, I have been at deathbeds of people I know that have been to church, gone to church, told me they're Christians, and I say to them, hey man, you know what? You're going to see the Lord. You're going to be face to face with God Almighty, the prize. And I've heard this on three occasions from three different people since I've been up here in Fort Bragg. They said, well, I hope so. I said, what? You know, I know it's not good manners to chew out a guy who's dying. What are you, what? Well, I don't know if I've been good enough. It's messed up. But they're still in bondage to Hagar. Because they're still depending upon their own righteousness, their own good works, their own, and you can, any good thing you and I can do to try to reach God, we know Isaiah says it's filthy rags. And besides, we know there's no boasting in heaven, right? And if there's no boasting in heaven, and we're saved by grace and that's it, then why in the world would we say, I hope I've done good enough? Because if you did do good enough and then you're there, you'll be boasting. How'd you get here? I did good enough. No, you didn't. You're a sinner. A bad one. And God is a miracle worker who sent his son to pay your debt, to change your heart, give you life, make you alive when you were a debt guy. And it was a miracle of God. It wasn't anything you could have done on your own. When we know that, then we know. We know that we've been born of promise. But, like I said, the flesh begins to persecute the spirit. We keep trying to take it back. Where I think probably each one of us has just hung our head and moped and said, "Well, God, I don't know. You know, I'm such a horrible guy, and I don't." I'll try to do better. Try to prove myself to you. Another instance of us having our own flesh taking over the show. I think this is it. Because I think this is way more common. And that is when we think we're better than somebody else in the church. If we've been saved by grace, how can I think I'm better than you? You know, I might find out you've done some pretty messed up things. I might find out you're doing messed up things. I'm not better than you. Because we both deserve the same hell. If you come into church and you have your little nose in the air and kind of like, you know, saying, "Well, you know, I'm sure there's a few people better than me here. But I'm mostly better than everybody." Or even just coming in and just saying, "I know I'm a bad guy, but I know I'm better than that guy." You see, all the different forms it can take. Man, you're all over Ishmael and Hagar. It's a gift. It's a miraculous gift, our salvation. And so, in finishing up Galatians chapter 4, "Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." And so don't go running back to that flesh. We got to cast it out. Paul says in Romans, "Reckon it dead." Every morning, though, that guy gets in your face, doesn't he? We just got to reckon it dead and walk in the Spirit of God, believing Him, believing that it's His righteousness, asking Him to work in our hearts the work that we can't do on our own, and not believing that by any good thing that we're doing, it's making us closer to Him. But just because of His grace, because of His love, because of His goodness, we live. So that now that the promise has come, the works of the flesh must go. And that doesn't mean just sin goes, but just trying to live by some kind of law other than just the law of love that the Lord has written in our hearts. Now, back to Genesis 21, and we'll finish this up. I think trying to explain that stuff is like, there's always that fear teachers go through. Like, they understood it until I talked about it. Okay, so verse 13. So he's got to go now, because a picture is being painted by God through these people's lives. "Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed." Now, this is amazing. God didn't, you know, while this is all a picture of promise and flesh, promise and bondage and such, remember, these are real people. And real lives were going on. And God had compassion on Hagar and Ishmael. Remember chapter 16. And God has compassion on the most vile creatures. Let's not forget that. And he says, you know what? I'm gonna make a nation out of him. You think, but why would God do that? Because what would come of the Arab nations? Why would God do that? I don't know. Why does God allow mosquitoes to live? You know, I think one of the reasons is that we would understand and we would always have around us in this world that contrast of the flesh and the spirit. Because I will tell you, Islam is a wonderful picture of the flesh. You realize that in the Quran it even speaks of how one reaches heaven. And that, and this is so, like, no wonder people say, hey, I think the Quran's right. It says that your good deeds and your bad deeds are all put on a scale. And if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then you can go. So there's not one Muslim in the world that knows they're going to heaven. They're trying and trying and trying and trying and trying and hoping and hoping and hoping. Except for those who give up their lives in jihad. Those are the only ones who are promised glory. Those who blow themselves up in public places. Tell me that that's of God. You know, that's just twisted stuff. But it's them trying to do good, trying to do good, trying to do good. Meanwhile, just being, as Ishmael was described in the scriptures, a wild ass of a man. But don't get me going on that, bless you. But God just let them grow. And, you know, so Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, putting it on her shoulder. He gave it to the boy to Hagar and sent her away. When she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba, and the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Interesting, as you read this, it sounds like he's a little boy. Yeah, 18. And but they were obviously dying from thirst and hunger as they walked through the wilderness. She placed the boy under one of the shrubs, then she went and sat down across from him at the distance of about a bow shot, for she said to herself, let me not see the death of the boy. So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation. Now, interesting thing here is that he had already told Hagar this back in chapter 16. And so now here she is thinking he's going to die. God just says, hey, I'm going to tell you once again the promise I have. And this is all out of compassion toward Hagar. Remember, it was God's people that destroyed her life. God had compassion on her. God had compassion on Ishmael. And he hears. That's what Ishmael means. God hears. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. And so God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Now that just gives us a rundown of the history of Ishmael, because when you get to verse 22, and it came to pass at that time, not at the time that he got himself a wife and all that, but at the time he sent her away with Ishmael. And so, God's compassion. By the way, we know that Ishmael would never turn to God. We know that Hagar, well, this is the last we hear of her. How often God pours out his compassion and his favor on people who just go ahead and say, you know, thanks a lot for the sandwich, and then they keep going. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech, now we go to a new story, okay? Interesting ending to this. Remember Abimelech? What chapter was that? Well, that was last chapter. Chapter 20. Came to pass that time Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt. And Abraham said, I will swear. Now, Abimelech is recognizing that God is with Abraham because God spoke to Abimelech in the first place. And now Abimelech gave Abraham all kinds of stuff and sent him away. But now Abraham is still hanging around the same area in the land of the Philistines. And so Abimelech decides, we better make a covenant. We better make a deal so that nobody gets hurt. And I find it very interesting. It would be so sad if somebody had to come to me who did not know the Lord and tell me, hey, let's make a deal. Don't lie to me anymore. You know, as he says, don't deal falsely with me. And Abraham, okay. No, I promise. But also he's saying, hey, and you know what? We'll be nice to each other, you know? We'll be kind to each other and no big deal, right? Okay, good. We're good with that. And I think that Abimelech's kind of, you know, covering himself here while Abraham is around. And then Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor had I heard of it until today. Now, I don't know Abimelech personally, but I think this was a setup. Because he says, hey, Abraham, let's make a deal. Let's always be nice to each other no matter what. Okay? And Abraham says, oh, sure, let's do that. And then Abraham says, hey, what happened to these wells over here? Your guys did it. Oh, dude, I didn't know. That's the thing that kids do to each other. We used to do this to each other all the time when I was a kid. The first thing you say to your sibling is, hey, don't hit me, okay? What? I wasn't going to hit you. I wasn't going to hit you. What do you mean you're going to hit me? Well, no, I don't, you know, just, let's just say no hitting today. Okay? No hitting today. Special rule for today. Okay, no hitting today. Okay, I stole your money out of your room. And you, why I ought to? You promised no hitting. And I don't know, I think that Abimelech was pulling one of these things on Abraham. Just stuff that I see. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. But what? After hearing about this well and all of that, and Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves, then Abimelech asked Abraham, hey, what's the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs which you have set by themselves? And he said, you will take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand that they may be my witness that I have dug this well. Therefore, he called that place Beersheba because 2 of them swore an oath there. That's a well of the oath. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. So now I just want to say something nice about Abraham. After receiving the promise of God, Abraham deals differently with Abimelech. Abraham is the one giving to Abimelech as Abimelech had given to him. And it wasn't necessary that Abraham gave anything to Abimelech. In fact, it seems that he was really buying something he had already owned, that well. It looks like he was being bamboozled by Abimelech. And he was just giving Abimelech, you know, just buying his own stuff from Abimelech. Now, Abraham definitely had rights. And if he had a lawyer, this is what the one thing I miss about living in Southern California is the local television stations. They always have lawyers on there saying, if anybody's ever bothered you, you could make millions. You know, and there's all these guys are everywhere. You know, just drive down the freeway and see the billboards, you know, personal injury lawyers. Have you been hurt by somebody or maybe could have been hurt and you never know if it'll hurt later? We can get a few million out of this guy. This guy named Larry Parker down in Southern California. Oh, just a Weasley guy. Larry Parker. And he even talked like that. He talked like Pee Wee Herman. I'll fight for you. Like, yeah, I want you fighting for me. Look like Woody Allen, talk like Pee Wee Herman. Anyway, I just, you know, it's just amazing. It's like, what can I get out of this? You've been unfair to me. You have, boy, this is bad. I'm going to get what's coming to me. I'm going to get the right stuff. I'm going to get that. And even Paul says in Romans chapter 7, why don't you just let yourself be cheated? Why do you go to court against one another? Now, he's talking about believers against believers. And we've seen it, believers going to, you know, going to the world's courts to try to suck the blood out of somebody, to try to suck the blood out of his own brother. But Abraham is going against an unbeliever here, so it's okay. He needs to call Larry Parker immediately and get what's fair. But Abraham is not like us. Well, hopefully we're like Abraham. He could demand, but sometimes God's way is to go ahead and get run over by somebody. Romans 12:18, if it's at all possible, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with everybody. Yeah, but he ripped me off. Welcome to earth. And so, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree, or it says planted groves in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. And so, he worshiped God. He had the promise. But he stayed there in the land of the Philistines. I don't know what to make of that, really. Other than it's interesting that the Philistines would be the enemies of Israel. I think another picture with Isaac. Isaac was born there in the land of the Philistines. Well, Jesus was born in enemy territory as well. This whole planet. He came to a hostile place to save us. And we'll see more pictures of Jesus as we see more of Isaac from this point on, actually. So, Father, thank you for your word. And I want to thank you for the promises that you made. And Lord, help us just to rejoice and rest in your promise, the promise of eternal life, as you are the one who touched us and caused us to be born again. We thank you for the work that you have done in the Spirit in us. And I just pray that you would always be our main goal in everything. Forgive us, Lord, for all the works of the flesh, that we don't even know half of the things that we're doing in the flesh. Forgive us, Lord, for laying a trip on anybody or laying a trip on ourselves. And Lord, one day, we who believe you, we will be with you. All because of you. All because of a miracle of making us alive when we were dead, guys. Thank you so much, Lord. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.